Romans 12:1, as I announced, is the text that we're going to be preaching on here this morning. And I told the folks on Wednesday night and the men last night that someone said that this is the second most important verse in the Bible. And when he said that, he didn't tell us what the first and the most important verse in the Bible is. For me, the most important verse in the Bible is the one that God just gave me to preach. And so this is, to me, a most important verse indeed. I think in the apostle's mind, when he said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith." That actually is the apostle Paul's thesis of the whole 11 chapters here in the book of Romans as he expounds the gospel. And so chapter 12:1 is the switch from doctrine to application. After the great things that he had to say and expounding the mercies of God through the gospel, he says, "Now, brethren, therefore, brethren, I beseech you by the mercies of God that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice." In light of the gospel by which they were saved, Paul wanted these Christians at Rome to live for God with all of their lives, all of their energy, all of their being, that they would make every heartbeat and every thought and every word and every action count on that eternal day when they would see the Lord. We need to ask at the beginning here, what is a living sacrifice? We know what it is to die, but what is a living sacrifice? Well, it is to give your whole life, body, mind, soul, name, reputation, and future at God's disposal. To lay your all upon the altar as a living sacrifice. Now, we're also called to give our bodies. Give your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, that should cause no confusion. This is not theory. It is not merely a philosophy. It is something that we can do in the physical, in the real world, in the real life that we are presently living. And God wants our hands. He wants our feet. He wants our eyes, our hearing, our taste. He wants our devotion from our hearts. He wants every faculty and every emotion to be offered up in total consecration unto God. And of course, these bodies are vital because they are the temples of the Holy Spirit. I want to go into that this evening a little more. But for now, just dwell on this. Your body, your physical flesh and bones and all that makes up the body is now the temple of the Lord. What a switch. Think of all the glory that was laid upon the temple in Jerusalem. Think of all the importance of a building. In the New Testament, the gospel came in and switched from the external cathedral or the building to the human body. And in this clay body, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell. And you know in 1 Corinthians 6 that Paul reasoned, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. You can't use your body for fornication and for any other excess you wish because you're not your own. Your body belongs to the Lord. What is involved in this call? To offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Well, it requires us to surrender our all in total. You'll notice the word present, that ye present your bodies. Now, this is a one-time thing. It's a one-time thing. It's in the aorist tense in the original language. It means it's something that you do once. You make that commitment, and that's the kind of Christian I'm going to be. It determines your path, your very method, your very life from that point on. present, give it up on the altar, and there's no taking it back. And you think of those sacrifices when they were laid on the altar, when they were burned and consumed and reduced to ashes. There was no bringing it back. And so the Christian, when you consecrate your life to the Lord, you are giving your all forever unto the Lord of glory. Such a sacrifice, we're told here, had to be holy, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. When a priest chose a lamb or a bullock for sacrifice, he could not take something that was torn or infected, sickly, lame. He chose an animal that was without blemish. It was therefore acceptable to God because it was not diseased. It was not the worst animal of the flock. It was the best animal of the flock. And God is asking you to give your life a holy life, your very best. Give your very extreme gifts, talents, time, everything unto God that you may serve Him with all your being. And then also it had to be voluntary. Present your bodies. I beseech you, brethren. Paul didn't put a gun to their head and say, do it or die. There's a voluntary aspect to every sacrifice. And if it doesn't come from your heart, God doesn't want it. If it doesn't come out of love from your soul, it is not acceptable to God. You'll notice how Paul summarizes this gospel impact in a short statement. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. The substance of those chapters, 1 to 11, is really all about God's way of saving His people from the depths of sin and bringing them right into the presence of God in glory. And so this is the reason that we offer ourselves freely. The Lord has done everything for me. And in light of Calvary and in light of the cross, there can be no argument. Why would God want me to give myself, dedicate my all to Him? Simple answer is, I beseech you by the mercies of God. And on that basis, He calls His people to serve Him. Now, before we go there, note that the Apostle Paul is talking to brethren. I beseech you, brethren. He's speaking to Christians, believers, those who are the children of God, and he can call them his brethren. Now, ladies, you're included too. This is, you know, the generic term for any group, brethren. This includes you, brethren, sisters, those who know the Lord Jesus. You are a child of God. I beseech you, because you are a Christian and because you profess faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, how does the apostle do this? You'll notice in this opening statement, chapter 12, 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. The word therefore leads us back to every chapter in the book of Romans to this point. And this is the way we want to look at this today. You will see that the therefore of Romans 12, 1 reasons. Now, I have to stop a minute here and say this. Paul said, this is your reasonable service. It's logical. If you understand what the Lord has done for you, you can have no argument against giving your all for Him. That's your reasonable service. You're not asked to do something blank-minded, empty-minded. You're not asked to do something as if it's just rotation. No, it is to be your conclusion, your own conviction, your own earnest desire that you offer your body a living sacrifice unto God. Now, the therefore of Romans 12, 1 reasons, well, firstly, on the fearful sins from which we are saved. And we have to go back to chapter 1. We have to go back where the apostle started. And I said that chapter 1, 16, 17 is really the thesis of the whole gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And then verse 17, for therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The book of Romans is a book that expounds justification by faith alone. It sets out how God justifies sinners. Now, when he sets the theses, he starts out immediately into the problem with man. Verse 18, for the wrath of God. The wrath of God. Right from the get-go, he makes no diversion. He makes no long peddling here. Once he announces the need for men to be justified by faith, he goes straight into the deep-seated problem, the wrath of God, his holy indignation, the holy anger of a holy God is stirred up against men because of their ungodliness. You notice three terms here, ungodliness, unrighteousness of men, and then they hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, God's wrath is based, of course, on the character of God. He is righteous. This is why he's so upset. This is why God is so filled with fury. This is why he is a God of fire and a God of destruction to the wicked, because he is in his being, his essence, an upright, righteous God who must insist on this righteousness. And of course, that's the terminology of the gospel. We need a righteousness to be right with God. We need to have the character of God upon us that we might have fellowship with him. If we don't find righteousness, we'll never have fellowship with a righteous God. And the reason for hell, and the reason for God's wrath, the reason that God is angry with sinners, is because we are unrighteous. It's the negative prefix A before the word righteous. Unrighteous, A righteous, A godly, not godly. And this is the state of the world. It's the state of men. God's wrath is fueled in that verse 18 for this reason. Because men reject the truth. It says they hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now that word hold means suppress. It means they resist it. It's like sitting on something. I don't want it in my life. I set it aside. I'm done with that. Don't want it to enter into my life. And for that reason, God's wrath is fueled. God would save men. God would reveal himself to men. But they resist. They hold the truth in unrighteousness. God's wrath is also manifested in the depths of man's sins. You go to verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. And then in verse 20, you have idolatry, worshipping the creature rather than the creator. And in verse 24 to 26, you have the terrible sins of sodomy, lesbianism, perverted sexuality, these abominable sins that God hates. And men who stoop to these things, well, they're under God's wrath. God is angry with men who turn away from unrighteousness. You'll notice also that this wrath of God is universal. It's not just one bad man here or there. It's not someone who ended up a criminal and got himself in jail, but it is all men. Now, chapter 1, by and large, is Paul pointing out that the Gentile is under God's wrath. The ungodly, the unrighteous, they are worshipping idols. The Gentile is under God's wrath and lost. Then chapter 2, if you look at verse 9 and most of chapter 2, deals with the Jew. He's also under God's wrath. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first. Oh boy, that's a shock. The Jew was so religious. The Jew had so many privileges. The Jew had the Old Testament scriptures, the laws of Moses. And because of those privileges, they have even more wrath upon them, because in turn and misused those privileges and fall into the same sins and the same uncleanness even as the Gentile. And then when you get to Romans chapter 3, and you'll find in verse 10 right down to 23 that Paul lumps the whole world together, all men, Jew and Gentile, all men in this world. And he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, No, not one. None righteous. Not one. And you can go to Ottawa. Is there one who's right with God in his natural state? No, sir. You can go to the seminaries and look on the seats of learning and holy things. And is there a man who by nature is righteous in God's sight? Not without Christ. Not without a Savior. You can go to the courthouses and you'll see the judge in his attire and judicatory. Is he righteous and right with God? He's making laws every day. He's applying the law every day. Is he himself righteous? The Bible says, no, not one. All men are condemned. All men are under God's wrath. This is universal. Now, if you're a Christian and you are righteous through Christ and you enjoy the mercies of God in spite of your sins, in spite of those awful iniquities that you've committed, and the awful wrath of God that you were under, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice. You owe it to God to give him all of your life. How can you hold something back when you were deserving of hell, and now you are redeemed and going to heaven through the righteousness that is in Christ? That's his first argument in the therefore. The second one I will take today is the therefore of Romans 12:1, reasons on the full justification that we all receive. We're going to go to chapter 3 now, Romans chapter 3. Paul's treatment of the whole matter here really gets to, well, verse 25. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Do you understand God's problem? Do you understand that God, who was holy and righteous in his character, that when he looked upon men in their sinful state, had a terrible problem? How can I maintain my righteousness, my holy character, and yet show mercy to poor souls that deserve wrath? The answer, the propitiatory sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Propitiatory means turning away the wrath of God. Satisfying God's judgment by full, complete payment. And that's the history of the cross. That's the work of my Lord Jesus on that middle tree at Calvary. And when I understand that this was God's answer to the problem of justifying me, a guilty sinner, God sent his Son to stand in my place. He became my sin bearer. And by his suffering, his sacrifice, drinking the cup of wrath, Jesus did not escape one iota of the wrath of God, but rather he endured it all. And we have to get beyond what happened to our Lord Jesus by the nails and the sword in his side and the thorns upon his head. Those were his physical agonies, but they were also his spiritual sufferings. And in the hours of darkness in particular, our Lord Jesus entered hell. He took the wrath of God upon himself. And you read Romans 3 verse 25 and you'll get the language, you'll get the theology behind the sufferings of Christ, whom God hath set forth. He chose his Son, just one, whom he hath set forth through to be a propitiation. I know that's a big word and it's a theological word, but it's a Bible word. And it simply means a sacrificial offering. Jesus on the cross died as a priest. He died as an offering and he poured out his life, his blood, to make payment to the justice of God. He wasn't just making payment to Herod, nor to the Jewish Sanhedrin. He was making payment to the justice of God. And in the death of Christ, when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," God said, "I'm satisfied. I have received sufficient payment to redeem all who ever come for redemption. And all whom the Father appointed to eternal life are received on the merits, the death, the suffering of God's Son, and the payment that he made." And then Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice." Christ became a sacrifice under God's wrath for us. He died unto death. He shed all of his blood. I'm asking you to become a living sacrifice. In light of the mercies that you've received, can you make any excuse in the light of Calvary? What are we asked to give up? Give up the world. Give up sin. We're no longer to serve sin. Give up the lust and the vices of this world. Give up anything that's gray. Give up anything that is the appearance of evil. Make your life a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. C.T. Studd, back in the mid-1800s, was the son of a very wealthy businessman. He was also a world-famous cricketer. He went to Eton College with his brothers, which was the college of the well-to-do in England. And, of course, they were really consumed with cricket. By the time he finished his college days, he had made a name for himself in cricket and represented England playing against Australia. They lost, but his name rose in some fame at that time. The Lord saved him. His father was converted through the evangelistic work of D.L. Moody and Ira D. Sankey. They had a campaign in England. His father was converted through him, and the boys were saved really through personal witness. And C.T. Studd gave his life, but he gave up the family fortune, and he gave up the cricketing career to become a missionary of the gospel. And he went to China at first. And tonight I want to tell a little bit more of this, but for now, the point I make is the claim that the gospel makes upon our lives. We are not to do our own will. We're not to seek our own desires. We are to lay our lives on the altar to do the will of God. This is your reasonable service. Can you do anything else if you call yourself a Christian? As you take that cup and bread today and you profess faith that this is my way of salvation, and because of this cup, Jesus paid the price. And I look at that white bread and it's my righteousness. This is my standing with God. I am right with God through the perfect, obedient life of my Savior. And between his life and his death, there is one who makes me right with the Father. And I take this as the profession of my faith. I take this as my hope for glory. Can we then take this cup and bread and go and serve the world? God forbid! That's the argument here in this book of Romans. Now, the next one is the liberty that you are now under as a Christian. Romans 12:1 reasons. The word therefore takes us back to chapter 5 and chapter 6 to tell us about the wonderful liberty that we now have as a Christian. In Romans 5, you have the contrast between two men. You have our first father, who was Adam, and then you have Christ, who is now our new head. Under Adam, we became servants of sin, original sin. The guilt of it is upon us. The wrath of God is upon us because of our first father, Adam. And because of one man's disobedience, read it there in verse 12, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And by nature we are sons of Adam. We have the sentence of death upon us, the sentence of judgment. We're under God's wrath. And worse than that, we're slaves. Adam is our head. We are subjects under that covenant of works that was broken, and we are in bondage, in the awful bondage of sin. But now that we're in Christ, who is our new head, look at verse 18, Romans 5. Therefore, as by the one offense of judgment came upon all men to condemnation, that's our state under Adam, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. If you put on your theological cap for a moment, let me explain this. God has only two ways of dealing with men in this world. He will deal with you either through your first representative, Adam, under whom you are condemned, or he will deal with you through another man, the Lord Jesus, through whom you have justification unto life. Now I ask you, who is your head? If you're not saved, if you're not a Christian, you're under Adam's headship. If you are a Christian, if you're saved by grace, you are now under the headship of the Lord Jesus, and you're dealt not with works, but by grace. And if you look at chapter 5:20, there's a tremendous statement here. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And the term there means superabound. And so we're now under grace. We're set free from the condemnation, set free from the wrath of God. We have now this perfect standing with God, and I'm no longer serving Adam. I'm no longer a slave to Adam. And this now becomes the argument in chapter 6. If you look at chapter 6, verse 4, you'll see that we are united to Christ, and we are one with him. And then on to verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified. Now, I understand that old man to be Adam. I know many Christians think of it as the flesh or the nature within us. But I look upon that as Adam. Adam is dead. My relationship with Adam is over. I am no longer a subject of his guilt and condemnation. He no longer represents me. How does that come? Because when Christ died, I died. Such is my union with my Savior that when Jesus laid down his life on that cross, that contract with Adam was broken, and I am now under the headship of Christ alone. Now in Romans 7, the apostle gets into a wonderful illustration of this, and he talks about the widow. After her first husband has died, she's free to marry another. Romans 7, verse 4. Now the subject is not about marriage. It's not about it's a good thing to be married or not be married. The subject is about understanding our relationship with the law and Adam. And the apostle introduces this illustration that just as a woman who is married, she is under covenant relationship to that husband all the days of his life. Marriage is between man and woman for life, till death us do part. That's the will of God. And the woman is under obligation to her husband while he lives. But the moment that that husband dies, she is free, she is released from every obligation to that head or man and free to marry another. And Paul's using this as an illustration that when we are by nature in our sin, we are married to Adam. That's the relationship. We're obliged to him. But when we are in Christ, and I died in Christ, Adam is no longer my head. I'm free from every obligation to him. And I am now free to be married to another who is Christ himself. And I am now free to live for my Lord Jesus. Free from condemnation, free from guilt, free from any contract with Adam, and set free to live for the Lord Jesus. And then Paul goes in chapter 6 and he goes on to say, yield your members therefore as servants unto righteousness and not unto sin. Whom are we to serve? We're to serve our new husband. We're to serve our Lord Jesus. I don't want to serve Adam anymore. I don't want to serve the law and its condemnation anymore. I'm free to serve my Savior. And then Paul comes in Romans 12:1 and says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, just as a bride to her husband. My body is for you. That's what a new bride is saying to her new husband. My body is for you and you only. And as we are the bride of Christ, as we are the living Christians, living sacrifices, we are to lay down our bodies, total consecration unto the Lord, unto the Savior. We have this great liberty, and I am free to serve the Lord Jesus. I call you as God, through Abram, called Isaac. You remember the scene in Mount Moriah where God told Abram to sacrifice his son. And Isaac questioned, here's the knife and the fire and the wood, but where's the sacrifice? And Abram had to tell him, God will provide himself a sacrifice. And Isaac learned that he was to be the sacrifice. And at some point, Abram built the altar, and he told Isaac to climb onto the sacrifice. There was no fight, no struggle. You read in Genesis 22 that Abram and Isaac went together, and he laid down his life. I believe that's a picture of Calvary. I believe it's a picture of what Christ did willingly at the cross, that our Lord Jesus voluntarily laid down his life as our sacrifice. But now we are called to climb on the altar and to have the cords of love, Calvary love, wound around us, tying us to the altar. No going back, offering our life as a sweet savor to God. Nothing of the world, nothing of ourselves. Total surrender unto God. And Paul says, this is your reasonable service. Anything else fails to meet God's goal for your life. And in doing so, there is a fullness. There is a satisfaction for the surrendered life. We are yielded unto God. We're not for this world. And I will not take second best. That's what the Christian is saying. I don't want second best. I want my life to be all for the Lord. And maybe tonight I'll tell you more of the story that before I came to Canada, 1984, I was reading the biography of C.T. Studd. That's what got me back to him in this message. And I realized I did not want God's second best. And I had already been challenged about coming here to preach. And it was through that I surrendered my heart. And I said, Lord, I can't live with second best. And in metaphorically speaking, I climbed onto that altar and I laid my life down. I said, Lord, take me. No holding back. See, the Lord Jesus didn't hold back when he went to the cross. This is the argument of the apostle. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Our Lord Jesus loved you all the way to the cross. Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man should lay down his life for his friends. My final statement on C.T. Studd came up with this little poem, this little statement. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then there is no sacrifice too great for me to make for him. You can't argue with that. It is our reasonable service. Now let me ask you, is your life on the altar? Or are you saying, I want to hold on to my own desires, my own ambitions. I want to serve this world. Because if you're not on the altar of full surrender, there's something holding you back. I would ask you today to take very seriously eating and drinking this communion. Because if you're not willing to put your life on the altar, can you really say, I take this cup and bread worthily? If you're not willing to be an out-and-out Christian, totally at God's will to serve Him. Can you really profess faith, declaring that you're a disciple of Christ in this communion service? I leave that with you. You've got to answer that before God. Now, I don't believe you have to be a giant Christian to take communion. We take communion in our weaknesses and in our failures and in our sense of need. But we're yielded and we're offered to God and we're consecrated to Him. No holding back. That's the call that the Lord gives us today. Let's unite in prayer a moment and then we'll proceed to the communion service here this morning. Let's just unite in prayer a moment. Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee today in Jesus' name. And, O Lord, we ask that You will deal with us in grace. We see this display of Calvary today before us, reminding us of Your precious blood that was shed, and the body that is for us the righteousness, the perfect, obedient life that makes us right with God. Thank You, Lord. We just thank You, Lord. We just thank You that You're dealing with us in infinite mercy, not in wrath, not in judgment, not in anger, but that we could sing today that I am accepted in the Beloved. I am right with God through the blood and through the righteousness of Christ. Oh God, we thank Thee for this gospel. We would take a moment today to search our own hearts and pray that You would challenge us about any lack of surrender, any area of life wherein we grieve Thee, wherein we hinder the Lord, and thereby we lose the blessing. O God, we pray that You will help us today to partake of this with a desire to glorify Thee and to bring honor to the One who hath redeemed us from Satan's sin unto God. O Lord, just minister to us in the quietness of the remaining part of this communion service. May the distribution of the cup and bread, may those moments lead us to Calvary, get our eyes upon the crucified One, and enable us to surrender again, to consecrate ourselves again to Thee. Lord, take us and bless us. And may these prayers and may these receiving of the cup and bread bring pleasure to the One who loved us and died for us. We ask it and pray for this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.